Thank you for being here tonight. I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking in Revelation chapter 2 tonight. We were in Revelation 1 last week. We kind of started this little maybe mini-series, trying to really end up some of the passages in the Foundations book. We didn't have the opportunity to kind of go through all that material the way we had gotten used to it, and just got on a kind of a cycle there, and so God sort of laid this on my heart as I explained to some of you last Sunday night as we see this. Now, last Sunday night, we looked at the subject in Revelation 1 simply of seeing Jesus. And my appeal to the church and to myself is just that, you know, we need to keep a fresh vision of Jesus ever before us. A lot of people see Jesus in a lot of different ways. We know he is our great example from the Gospels. He came and he lived here. But in the book of Revelation, John, the beloved, who was the oldest living apostle, who gave us a few of the New Testament books, the Gospel that bears his name, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and now the book of Revelation, we see this aged apostle, as we saw last week, who had been banished to the Isle of Patmos because of the gospel, because of the preaching of the gospel. And you know, he was the one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that seemed to have that knack of love closer than the others. He wrote about love more than any of the others. And he was the disciple who referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. He was the one in John 21 when they were fishing that he recognized Jesus. And he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Just a little small obscure note to remind us that love is always the first one to see the Lord. The one with the deepest love. And so even as we challenged us last week and we looked at this, that Revelation in and of itself is a Christ-centered book, and John was fixing to see him again as he had never saw him before. And right here toward the end of his life would never be the same. But it needs to be noted that God preserved this account for us and told John to write this, and John did. And in God's sovereignty, he's preserved Scripture. Now we have the book of Revelation today before us. But as John saw him, and we gave the description that was there in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1, remember we saw his sovereign attire. We saw his sinless character. We saw his searching eyes. We saw his smoldering judgment, his strong voice. We saw his spiritual leaders. And we saw his shining splendor, as God's word told us that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so John saw Jesus like, and we concluded that sermon last Sunday night by saying, how did he respond? Verse 17 of chapter 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." He was blown away. And I asked you the question last Sunday night, when's the last time you've really had a fresh vision of Jesus to the point that you've been blown away? He is the ruling, the reigning, the resurrected Lord and Savior of Revelation. He is on his throne. He's not the meek and lowly, suffering servant that came the first time. He has now ascended back to heaven. And God has given him a name that is above every name. And one day he's coming back to this earth, as we know that this book tells us and other prophetic books in the Bible tell us. And we see this. And so he saw him and he was blown away by him. And God put his hand on John's shoulder. He put his right hand and he just said, "Fear not, John." And then he told him again, "For I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so his message to him was the same message he had to him in the upper room right after his resurrection: fear not. And then John would later write in his little epistle in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. If you feel overwhelmed with life, if you feel fearful and full of anxiety, then you need to tap into this great love that John was tapping into as he saw Jesus once again. And so that kind of is a little bit of background on our lesson tonight, and then we're going to move in. Once he saw the vision, Jesus didn't quit there. He had a message for the churches. And you know, sometimes I was reading one of the commentators, and may have been Brother Don's old favorite commentator, pastor, preacher of yesteryear, and you all know who that is, don't you? Vance Havner. He's got a great little book on the book of Revelation, especially on the seven churches, and it's simply entitled Repent or Else. And, you know, Vance Havner said a lot of times we think, because we see the Great Commission as being just that, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them. We think that was Jesus' last word to the church, but in fact, it wasn't. His last word to the church and to churches is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he tells us to repent or else. It's a sobering thought. He knows us so well. And so he has, as we described last week, that those searching eyes of lasers, as John described him. And he sees right through us. As we're going to see here tonight, he's the one who knows all about us. And he loves us too much to leave us how we are. He challenges us to be with him and to be more of him so we can be more for him. So Revelation chapter 2, I'll read the text and then we'll pray. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, you but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight that you've entrusted in our care. I pray for preaching grace, Lord. I pray for recall of the things you've shown me, even as I've labored over this passage. And Lord, I pray even tonight, beyond myself, you will speak through me to each one of our hearts and remind us of what you call us to be. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this and we see there's really kind of a simple outline. I don't know if I go through the rest of these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 in the next few weeks. Don't know that we'll stay with this exact outline, but it is a good workable outline because first of all, we kind of see the setting. Which church was he writing to? And this one is the one that we know more about than any of the others, because he said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? He was writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. There's a book in your New Testament called Ephesians. that was that congregation, one of the circular letters that was shared among the churches, went to that church. And this church had quite a wonderful background of great spiritual leadership, and God had blessed them. But when you really look at the town of Ephesus, it's kind of amazing because they would have been known today comparable to a major metropolitan city during that era especially. They would have been comparable to a Los Angeles or perhaps a New York or maybe in some ways even a Las Vegas. You think, well, that's a sin city. Well, one of the seven wonders of the world was there, the Temple of Diane. And the Temple of Diane brought about much incorruption and immorality, and any type of vice that you could imagine was brought into the midst of that city. They were a big city. They were a crossroads for trade and commerce. And so they would have been a financially established city, a well city of that era. And you know, I think about that and you look at that and you say, here in the midst of that city, God planted a church. I have a friend of mine that I don't know real well. I know of him, knew his father, pastored in Memphis, Tennessee when I was up there. His name is Vance Pittman. He preaches, and he may be preaching this year at our state evangelism conference. While I was pastoring up in Memphis, attending Mid-America Seminary, Vance took a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Everybody thought Vance had lost his mind. In the last few years, we've heard him come and share the testimony of how God has blessed that congregation in that city that we know, just in a slang terminology, to be one of the big sin cities of our day. I thought about Vance when I thought about the background, the setting of this church, all the people that they're able to reach. Reminds me of Jesus. He said, I did not come to call those who are well, but to call those who are sick and who are in need. We sometimes need to remember that the darker the world gets, the lighter our lives should be. As God has called us to be as a city on a hill. I don't know how sinful Conway is, but you know, it's like most cities in America today. We have our fair share of sin. And a lot of it resides right within each one of us. Because we all struggle with sin. God's very clear on that. But we've got people around us that are in need, who need a Savior. And so God has placed us as one of His churches here in this setting, here in Conway. And we need to be about what God, so we have a setting too. So don't let this just go over our heads tonight as we see this and we see. And then once we see the setting, we see the speaker. Here Jesus has already identified himself in chapter 1 to John, but here he refers to himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's kind of some imagery, but if you'll remember back up in chapter 1 in verse 20, he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the angels of the churches in his hands, and he walks among the churches himself. What a powerful and wonderful way that Jesus is introducing himself and reminding us of who he is. Now, the word angel here is the word that's translated messenger, and it can either be a human messenger or an angelic messenger. And in the Bible, we see it used in both depending on the context and the narrative of the passage. But here, as we said last week, more than likely, he's talking about the pastors, the spiritual leaders, the elders, the teachers, the ones that are in the church. And God is reminding us that he holds us in his hand. And that's very comforting to your pastors and your spiritual leaders to know that God is the one who brings pastors in and God is the one who takes pastors out. Let me just remind you some of the pastors the church at Ephesus had had. Paul himself established the church. We know from Timothy, his letter to Timothy, that Timothy pastored there because he told Timothy in 1 Timothy, he told him to remain at Ephesus. Must have been a pretty bad city. Young Timothy was a little bit timid, and he was susceptible to leave. That's a startling word that a pastor gets when he's wanting to go somewhere else, and God says, stay where you're at. And so Timothy was there. Then we had John himself that was there. Just among the few notable ones that we read about, what a powerful group of spiritual leadership God had blessed that church with. To think about these men who God had placed there strategically. God's the one who calls men into ministry, into position and place of pastoral leadership, and we thank God for that. But when he signifies that he holds us in his right hand, that is both to show accountability on our part. We are accountable to God. The book of Hebrews and other passages tell us that as your pastors and spiritual leaders, we will give an account to God for how we pastored. Pray for your pastors. We need your prayers. We work overtime just trying to keep up with all the demands of ministry. And so we see this and we understand our role. Peter would come back and would talk about this in 1 Peter, and he would talk about how that we are to interact and support our pastors and our spiritual leaders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I love that passage because you can look at that passage sometime. But he referred to Christ Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the chief shepherd, inferring that we as human pastors are just merely under shepherds to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who holds us in our hand, not just for accountability, but also for protection. He protects us. And I realize sometimes pastors become the blunt of many jokes, and there's other professions that do that too, but I thank God for our pastoral staff here at Central. I thank God to serve alongside these godly men, and I know we're not perfect, but Lord, we are trying. And we need your support, and we need your prayers. And God is holding us in his hand, and I'm so thankful for that. And so not only do we see that Jesus is the one who holds us close to him, near and dear to him, but he's also the one who is walking among the golden lampstands. Another sobering thought. You ever thought of Jesus being in your life group class? He's there. You ever thought of him being in choir with you? He's there. You ever thought of him being alongside you in ministry? He's walking among us. Even tonight, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst. As he tells us, we need to welcome him. We need to acknowledge him. We need to relate to him the way he would want us to. And so this is what he tells us about the speaker, the one. And although he has called us as pastors to be his under-shepherds, you know, God has called us to preach the word and teach the word. The word's not ours, the word's his. And God calls us to be, as some have referred to it, just delivery boys, delivery men. We're delivering the message, and there's nothing that thrills our heart more than to be able to stand here and share with you from God's word that thus God has spoken and God is speaking. He continues to speak through the living and powerful word of God each and every time through lessons, through counseling as the ministry of the word, and through preaching continues to go forth. And so we see that, and it's so wonderful. Then he gets to the church specifically there at Ephesus in verses 2 and 3, and he talks about their strengths. And this is a church that reminded me some of what Brother Don was talking about this morning. Because he says in verse 2 and 3, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. He said, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. Boy, God does know a lot of things about this church, doesn't he? He's given them a good description of this church. He even comes back and he mentions something else in verse 6 that he left out. He said, yet this I know, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, he said, which I also hate as well. So he was giving them some good credit here, and he was commending them. And he was telling them, and you know, that's wonderful to see these things that were going on. They were a working church, as you see this. They had labor and endurance. They were serving tirelessly, even to the point of exhaustion. Their perseverance indicates, and even the nature of this word, that they were laboring to the fact that they were perhaps under much stress and pressure. And they were laboring away for the gospel. It says they were also strict and sound in their labor. It says here, you cannot bear evil man. And praise God for that. Hope that we as a church will continue to stand against evil. And then he went on to expand on that. And those evil men that are even false teachers. Paul had told them in Acts chapter 20 that after he left, he said, fierce wolves will come in among you. And don't think for a minute the devil doesn't plant some of his corrupt seed in churches today. He continues to do that. And when we see it, we have to identify it, and we have to call it out, and we have to guard. That's one of the roles of your pastors and your spiritual leaders, but not just us. It could come through the point of false teaching. Some of these were coming in there saying that they were apostles. Probably today they wouldn't come and use that terminology. They would say, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, and I promise you I thank God for Brother Dunn and just his views on some of those things, that we don't just let anyone come up here and preach and teach God's word. We have to know some about them. We have to make sure they're people of integrity and honesty and spirit-filled and people we would trust, even with our own care of our own souls. And so I'm thankful for that. But you know, the devil does work overtime, and we better be careful even of ourselves, because some of us can fall victim and be blindsided here and there. You say, really, Brother Mike, some of us? Yeah, it was Peter that Jesus looked at and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter didn't really mean nothing by what he was doing. He had just fallen victim to some devilish thinking. And if we're not careful, we can do the same. But they had all these things going for them. They were wonderful leaders, and they were a blessed ministry. They were working hard. They were serving hard. They were a growing church by all indications. And then Jesus lowers the boom on them. He tells them in verse 4, yeah, that was their strengths, but here's the problem. Here's the sin. He said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And that's a verse that haunts me every time I read it. I long to maintain a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that there's times that in all of our lives where we're susceptible, we're vulnerable to distractions, to defeat, to being pulled away. They were going through the motions. They, on the surface, they appeared to be a church who had it all together. But there must have been something that many of them knew, that some of them knew. Because on the surface is not where God looks. God always looks a little bit deeper. God always looks at our hearts. Even David, when he was being selected in 1 Samuel, he was the last to be brought before the prophet. And God said, quite honestly and straightforward, I don't look at the outward appearance. I look on the man's heart. And God has always looked on the heart. Because there's a way of service, and there's a way of going through the motions, that we can do it all from the head. We can teach from the head. We can preach from the head. We can serve from the head mechanically. Even in some points, protecting our own reputation, thinking, well, what will others think? I want to be known as a good Christian. But when we pull ourselves away from the Lord Jesus Christ and that intimacy that we have with Him, see, there's a lot of activity in this church, but there's very little intimacy with Jesus Christ. And the intimacy with Jesus Christ is what matters the most. Jesus wants us to serve out of our intimacy. No wonder Jesus would say in the gospel, the great commandment is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And there's no commandment greater than that one. And that comes all the way from the Old Testament that Israel had learned many, many years earlier. But he said, you've grown cold now. You continue to go through the motion, but deep down inside, something just isn't quite right, and you know it. How do you know it? Because you've lost that passion you once had. You've lost that zeal, that delight in seeking God and in serving God. Let me give you the other side of that that you used to have, and you served out of that passion. You served out of that delight. Now for you, everything, even in the area of church service, has become a chore. It's a hassle. It's a major inconvenience rather than a joy, an honor, and a blessing. God knows our plight, and God knows what we're going through. And God knows our hearts and all of these things. We no longer feel as close to God as we once did. Our hearts are simply not there anymore. Why? Because you've left your first love. How does it surface in our lives, Brother Mike? In numerous ways, as I've already alluded to, but perhaps you'll notice it in your prayer life, because your prayer life is no longer natural. It's no longer meaningful. To some extent, it's not even really a prayer life. You talk about prayer, you hear about prayer, you say we should pray. But when's the last time you've been on your knees before God, just pouring out your heart to God? And it's really not important about the posture. It may not be your knees, but on your face before God. Just falling in love with your Savior all over again. First love is such a beautiful thing. First love would create a desire in someone like Mary to take her alabaster box and just break it and give it all and not think a thing about it. First love would cause that woman at the well to leave her water pot behind and run into the city with great excitement and enthusiasm and tell others, you've got to come and see a man that I just met. This man is changing everything. How long has it been since we've told anybody about Jesus? How long has it been since our heart has longed to spend an hour with him in prayer? Bible study becomes stagnant rather than life-changing. Prayer becomes just some kind of mechanical thing we force ourselves to do rather than heart-lifting and exciting. And worship just becomes stale rather than earth-shaking. Why? Because we've left our first love. And God knows it. Our service, it's still there. We're going through the motions. It's very mechanical, though. We're just doing what we think we need to do to be seen as a good Christian. Even our church attendance. We come out of habit, not out of desire. It's become duty rather than delight. That's when we know we've left our first love. So God has the solution for this. Yeah, the sin is very real. And he calls the church out on it. And I really felt, even as I studied it again, even last week and week before last, as I knew this was here, that he was calling us out again too. See, I said it in the beginning. God loves us too much to leave us where we're at. And so he says to us, you can deal with this. I want you to remember, therefore, in verse 5, where you have fallen. I want you to remember how it used to be when you really were excited about Jesus Christ and you were so in love with him and you loved talking to other people about him. You know, in most churches today, it's hard to find anyone, even in churches on a Sunday, who really wants to talk about Jesus. We'll talk about the weather. We'll talk about our health. We'll talk about the activities of the week, our hobbies, our interests. But it's really hard to find people who really, really want to talk about Jesus. Jesus talked about in Matthew's gospel that during the end of times that love would wax cold. As a prophetic utterance in Matthew 24, when he told about the end days. And I thought about all this morning as Brother Don was preaching, because I know that the Matthew 7 passage is for unbelievers. And there's no way even we as your pastoral staff know who among us are believers and make believers. Both categories exist in any given church. But I think it would be even sadder for us who have known Jesus to have walked away from that deep, deep love and loyalty that flows out of that relationship with Jesus. See, I don't serve God because I have to. I serve God because I get to. It's a privilege. It's an honor. I don't serve tirelessly to get recognition. If I serve tirelessly, it's just because I've done what little I can just to try to honor my Lord Jesus, who I love dearly. Because I'm so in love with my master. Just like the bondservant of old who's been set free and he comes back and says, I want to serve you. I don't want to go. I want to stay close to you. God talks about what it's going to be like during judgment time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he tells us that each one of us will be tried by our works and manifest. That's not a judgment of salvation, by the way. That's a judgment of service. And he said, I'm going to try to see what sort of work you really had. Was it a labor of love, or was it just mechanical? And he said, the works that were mechanical, that you were just going through the motion, just coming to church, just doing a few good deeds here and there, just to hopefully take a little guilt off of you, but it just really wasn't out of a passion and love for God. It's going to go up in a puff of smoke. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. But Jesus said, I want you to remember how it used to be when you first fell in love with Jesus. You may have to go back to that moment of your salvation, and it shouldn't just be there. Honestly, for all of us, it should be your encounter with him this very day, or day before, or last week. You remember how it was when Jesus was just so near and dear to you that you'd just do anything for him, because he is your master, he is your Lord, he is your Savior, and you really, really love him more than anything else in the world. And I know our world doesn't understand that love, a love that would put him first and foremost above everything else. But you know what? Most of the world has never met my Savior. When you meet him, he will change your life. And he should continue to change our life each and every day. Because he's not just a Savior of yesterday. He's my Savior today. And he's my Savior throughout all eternity. And he continues to share his grace and his mercy toward us each and every day. His mercies are new every morning, according to his word. And so he loves us, and he says, remember. He's trying to wake us up. You know why he tells us to remember? Because he knows, as humans, we have a tendency to forget. We're very forgetful. And so he uses himself and uses his servant John, and he uses your spiritual leaders to remind us that we need to remember that first love. And then he says, repent. He says that twice in this passage. Repent. He says it at the end of verse 5 as well as at the beginning of verse 5. Repent is a word that's loaded with meaning. To turn from yourself. To turn from your sin. To do an about face and turn back to Jesus, who is our first love. And our devotion for him ought to be stronger than ever before. We need to repent. We need to confess to him, Jesus, I have fallen out of love with you the way I need to be. I have become mechanical, and this can happen to us on any occasion in so many different ways. We must turn from our worldliness. We must turn from our sinful desires, and we must turn to Jesus. We must turn from our selfishness. And repent and turn to him. And then he says, once you repent, I want you to return. And so he says that very clearly in this verse. It's fairly simple. He says, and do the works that you did at first. What kind of works were those? Those were works that were motivated by love. Those were works that didn't complain, that didn't gripe, that didn't grumble, that didn't talk about poor me. Those were works that were so blown away that we had been with Jesus, we just served him with no regard because we really love him. You know, I love my wife, I love my children, and sometimes on a human level, we can grasp this concept of love. And because I love them the way they do, it's a pleasure, it's a joy for me to serve them. It's not a hassle. One of my greatest joys in life is to get to do something meaningful for the people I love. Then why would we not want to do that for Jesus? Do what you did at the first. Serve me the way you've been going through the motions, but do it with a different motivation. You know, sometimes here at Central, we get weary of putting announcements in the bulletin, needing new volunteers to help in certain areas of ministry. You know why those lists are so hard to fill? Right here. Verse 4. We really don't love Jesus the way we think we do. Because out of that deep, deep love comes deep, deep commitment and service for Jesus. Jesus said, he gave us a warning. He said, if you don't do this, he said, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place if you don't repent. I don't know what all's entailed with that. I know that, unfortunately, there are churches who lose the light that God has given them, the glow of God on their ministry. And God has been so good to us here at Central. But you know, it can go as quick as it's came if we don't maintain our fervent love for Jesus Christ. Even in our own lives, it seems like little by little, it's so sad to see so many who the light, the glow, the excitement, the thrill, the anticipation of serving and sharing Jesus is just gone They're consumed with everything else and anything else under the sun. You try to talk to them about Jesus, and it's like a deer looking at the headlights. They're just clueless. And perhaps that's us. You know, I don't know about you, but I want my fire to continue burning for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the glory of His holy name. The Bible tells us that through the privilege of His Word, we can see God in ways that we would never see Him in life itself. And He's given us the Word. And so tonight, He's given us another message. I praise God for His grace and mercy on our life, and I praise Him for loving us enough to warn us in passage like this. And I pray that this will challenge all of us to look very deeply and make sure that our love for Him is where it needs to be and what it needs to be. I'm going to ask Ben to come and lead us in a song of invitation tonight. Brother Don and I'll be here in the altar. I pray if there's a decision in your life, a prayer request, maybe this is where it starts. Maybe you just need to come to God tonight and just be honest. Saying, God, I want you to stir my heart again. I want to fall in love with you all over again. God, rekindle the fire that I've let grow cold. Let's stand together as we sing.
Living.